Mark chapter 9. Beginning at verse 14. And we'll read through verse 29. I'm reading from the ESV. And when they came to the disciples, let me pause here and remind you what's going on. This is right after the Transfiguration. Jesus and the three disciples that went with him, Peter, James, and John, are coming back down the mountain now. And here's where we are. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell upon the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, a ladybug flew in my face. And it was very distracting.
I saw it on your head.
And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Some of your translations may also add fasting to that. We'll address that in a moment. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we give you great praise this morning, Lord, that you have brought us together, that you have brought us here, Lord, that you have led us and lured us here by the sweet fragrance, Lord God, of your word, of your people, of your spirit. And now we ask you, Lord God, to be with us in this special way as we seek to worship you, as we seek, Lord, to give you the honor that that you deserve. Knowing very well, Lord, that we cannot live up to that request. Lord, we do not even see you as well as we should. We do not even see your glory as well as we should. Our sin, Lord, still blinds us in some ways. It still affects our thinking, Lord, in many ways. But we know, Lord, that your spirit can pierce through all of that. The light of your word can pierce through the darkness, Lord, that still resides in our heart. And we pray, Lord, that that is the case. Bless this word, the reading this morning, Lord, and the preaching. And may we all be blessed by it. In Christ's name, amen. So, here we are, about at the halfway point. And I gave you some of the setting already that that Jesus is, and John and Peter and James are coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus finds the rest of the disciples there. Notice that difference. These three are on the mountain with Christ, praying, getting some private time with him, witnessing the glories, the tremendous glory of Jesus Christ. They are caught up in this. Imagine the emotional response to something like that. While the other disciples are down in the pits working. They're down in the thick of it, in the fallen world. They don't see what happens in the transfiguration. They're not a witness to that. They're in the grind, in daily life, engaging with the world. That's where the majority of them are. And I want you to notice the vast difference between those two points. We spend our time at the base of the mountain. In this life, we spend our time at the base of the mountain, engaging with the world. Engaging with the world. So we often don't see, we certainly haven't seen what Peter, James, and John have seen. But we know it's true. We know that Christ is the Son of God. We know things that they do not know, though our eyes have not seen it. We know these things. We see his work in our lives. But we are in still the battle with the world, with ourselves. And that's where Jesus comes and finds his other disciples embroiled in this battle, embroiled in this controversy, centered around their failed attempt to heal a deaf mute boy. And they are surrounded and by a multitude of people, plus the scribes. The scribes are there. And no doubt they are there seeking some way to catch Christ in error, to catch his disciples in error. We've seen it. That's their habit. They come out. They look for something wrong so they can accuse them, so that they can harm that ministry. It's what they're seeking to do. And the disciples are there disputing with the scribes. And this, as I said, directly following the transfiguration at the base of the mountain. The key players here are this boy. This boy, we don't really know how old he is. He's a boy with an issue of demon possession. And his father, a desperate father, the scribes, the boy in need of Christ, the father looking and seeking something from Christ for that child, the scribe seeking to harm the ministry, to bring doubt upon the ministry of Christ, and the disciples struggling in the battle. That's the scene we have, and this account in Mark is one of the most detailed of this account interaction in the Gospel of Mark is one of the most detailed. And so from it, we can learn some valuable lessons for our Christian life here today. But we must be careful that we do not misapply the lessons here, the principles that are learned here. The first thing I want you to see is the failure of the disciples here. The failure of the disciples. Jesus finds the disciples, as we've said, embroiled in this controversy. They're in verses 14 through 16. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. The scribes are seeking to bring ill repute upon this ministry in some way. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, that is Jesus, when they saw Jesus, they were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. What were they amazed about? I'm not real sure. He was up on the mountain in the transfiguration. This doesn't mention anything like this. But he was transfigured. And James, Peter, and John saw him and that his countenance, everything about him changed. No, his face, his eyes, his ears were the same. They were all in the same place. None of that changed. But his clothes were white like no one can bleach them today. So there was something about him. We tend to talk in terms of light. When speaking of the glories of God, we speak in terms of light. And remember when Moses went on the mountain in God's presence, how he sort of glowed, shined. That glory was being reflected. So there was something about Christ other than just him coming down off the mountain. Every man comes down once they go up. I mean, there's nothing amazing about that. But something about Christ in this context amazed the crowds. And well, they didn't just amaze. The scripture says they were greatly amazed. And they ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about? So there's where Jesus finds the disciples. And it appears it is centered around their inability to heal this deaf man's son. Now, Jesus had previously sent these disciples out with the power to cast out demons. Remember in Matthew chapter 10:1, and we saw it earlier in Mark, that Jesus had summoned the 12 disciples together and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. This has already happened. This has already happened. They had previously wielded this power here on earth. And remember in Mark chapter 6, we read that they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons, and they were anointing the sick with oil and healing them. And the same thing when Jesus had sent out the 70 disciples. And remember how they came back. They came back and they were amazed at the things they had done. They were amazed that they commanded even the demons. So where is the failure here? Where is the failure here? Luke tells us in chapter 10 that they came back with joy. With joy. You know, Lord, even the demons were subject to your name. They had this power to cast out demons already. They had already exercised it. So what happened here? Verse 18 tells us, no, I'm sorry, not verse 18. Verse 18. It's just a little further down in my copy here. So I asked your disciples, this is the Father talking, to cast it out, and they were not able. He had asked them to cast it out, and they were not able. They were able to do it in other contexts. What happened in this context? Why were they not able to? And we see in verse 19 Jesus' response. And he says to them, "Oh, you faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? How long am I to bear with you?" And as the boy is brought to Jesus, Jesus tells him to bring him to me. As the boy is brought to Jesus, he has a spirit-induced seizure. He falls down and starts foaming at the mouth. And some texts call this leprosy. And it's not a direct translation of that word. I think it has something more to do with something maybe called moon madness or lunar madness. I remember reading about it in one of the commentaries, but I didn't make any notes here on it. It's just coming back to me now. But it was the same kind of description of what would happen. But it tended to be more frequent with the cycles of the moon, so it became known as a moon madness or a lunar madness. And then because of the description here, I guess it just translated, some people translated it into epilepsy. But whatever it is, Scripture makes it clear that this is not simply a physical thing. It's simply not a physical ailment, not just a like leprosy. It's not simply a physical ailment, but it was a result of demon possession. So it had a supernatural cause to it. And we need to be clear, something that we're not in our culture, clear on biblical teachings concerning demons and demon possession. The Bible never implies that all sickness is a result of satanic action. Scripture never implies anywhere that all sickness is a result of demonic action. There is a clear distinction. There's a clear distinction given in Matthew chapter 24 that says, "The news about him spread," speaking of Jesus, "throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs," those who were possessed by demons, "epileptics," those who had epilepsy, "paralytics," those who were paralyzed, and he healed them all. So there is a distinction in Scripture. They may not have had the exact medical definitions and medical terms that we have today. We know that they didn't. So we try to read what they're saying and translate it into modern terms today. And when you read his symptoms, falling down and shaking violently and foaming at the mouth, that sounds like an epileptic seizure. But Scripture is very clear that this is demon possession. This is demon possession. And demons, the Bible tells us several things about them. We know that they are fallen angels and that they were under the dominion of Satan. They're his minions. They are his minions. And we know that they are personal beings. Just as the elect angels are personal beings. They are personal. They have a will. They have intelligence. They have emotions. They fear. They fear Christ. That's an emotional response. And it's a proper one. The elect angels are those that are kept. This question came up in my week. Elect angels are those who haven't fallen. And they are kept by the power of Christ. Just as we will be kept by the power of Christ in glory. In the New Testament, we find demons have the ability on certain occasions to enter people. However it happens, we're not sure. We don't know how those dimensions work. But they're able to take control of people in certain ways. They're able to speak through them. They're able to speak through them whenever spoken to and give answers, which means that they're thinking. And they are, they are powerful. We read of one account where a demon possession attacks a half a dozen people or so and basically casts them out of the house. Where one demon-possessed man is able to break chains. You couldn't bind him. So they're able to come in and take over a human body and give it strength that he probably wouldn't otherwise have. And they are entirely depraved. They're entirely depraved. They hate God. They hate God's law. They hate Christ. And they hate those who follow them. They hate those who follow them. So, if indeed you are seeking to follow Christ in every aspect of your life, you can expect opposition from this. How does it play out? We don't see it in our culture the way they saw it. Hollywood has taken this and made it something that it's not. They've made a caricature of demon possession. Granted, some of the movies are pretty impressive visually. They've got some very exciting stories. But we should recognize that those stories are just stories. Scripture contains the truth of who these people or who these entities are and what their intentions are. So, demon interaction in your life is probably not going to look like The Exorcist. It's going to be a bit more subtle. Scripture says he comes as an angel of light, presenting himself as someone there to help. Excuse me, ma'am, I'm from the government and we're here to help. That should strike fear in you. And the idea that I'm trying to get across is that demon possession or demon interaction in your life is going to be there. If you're trying to live a holy life to God, you're going to find opposition. Opposition from the world, opposition spiritually. One example could simply be things that are going on around you and responses that come up in your head. As one pastor said, you're not responsible for every bird that flies over your house, but you are responsible for those who build nests in your eaves. So you're not responsible for every thought that pops into your head, but you're responsible for the thoughts that you dwell on. And I don't know about you, but sometimes there's a moment where a thought pops into my head and I'm like, whoa, wait a minute. Where did that come from? And you bring it in, as Scripture says, you bring it into subjection to the Word of God in renewing your mind. So you can expect subtle things like that. Or, things from the world. I know a lot of people are conspiracy theorists, and they think that everything is a conspiracy, and they line up and connect certain dots that are, to me, a little bit subjective and questionable at times. But I think their idea, the idea is kind of got a seed of truth in it, and that is that there is an enemy who is trying to orchestrate history to a specific purpose. And so if you're looking, you can see things that you sort of think that way. In the same way we look in hindsight and see the hand of God in our lives. People looking at history, and in hindsight they see something going on there. But they attribute it to the Illuminati or to the Rothschilds and everybody that's got wealth. And I'm saying that there is an enemy who is active in this world seeking one purpose, and that is to destroy Christ and the church. Back to our text, though. And however it is, these demons are powerful and they are malicious, but they are subject to the dominion of Christ. And we see the great power that Christ has over demons, and it's evidence of the defeat of Satan. It's evidence of the defeat of this darkness. So back to the text in Mark chapter 9, verse 21 and 22, we read, "And Jesus asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and it would cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." So the Father comes and describes this and gives some more details, a little background. I can't imagine how terribly desperate this father was for his son to have these fits and be cast into fire, into the water. And the father begs him, begs for compassion from Christ. So here's a chaotic scene here. There's the frustration of the disciples. I'm sure there's some glee that's there from the scribes. You know, they're excited that they're not able to cast out demons. This is obvious that this ministry is not of God, because you're not doing the things of God here. Then you've got the din of the crowd all around them, and you've got this boy who's having a seizure, and you've got the father there in desperation. Please, if you can do anything. So it's a chaotic scene. And in it all, we see the composure of our Savior. And we see the success in doing what others could not. Jesus responds to the plea of the Father. And he says, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. So if the Father believes, if the Father has faith, his faith properly placed in God, all things are possible. All things are possible. And the Father expresses that he does believe. It's why he made this trek from wherever to find the disciples, looking for Christ, he obviously heard about this ministry. He obviously heard something, and he believed it. And he's moved by that faith to seek out Christ. He's moved by his faith to seek Christ. Are you moved by your faith when you are troubled with something? Whatever it may be, it may not be a child with epilepsy. It may be a child with some other ailment. It may be some other issue in your life, your own ailment. But are you compelled, as this father was, to seek Christ for the solution to this? But even in this, he recognizes that his faith is not what it should be. So he confesses faith, and then he asks for more. He asks for God to help him to have more crowd, to have more faith. And then the crowd draws in closer, and Christ heals that boy. So the demon was cast out. There was a great convulsion. And it left the boy as if he were dead. But Jesus takes him up by the hand, and the boy rises. Now, it says that he was dead-like. So if you were there witnessing this and you saw him on the ground, you wouldn't know if he was dead or not dead. You would just know that he's on the ground and he looks dead. But that's no obstacle for God. We've seen that. Christ has healed many people who are dead. Remember, Lazarus, Christ said that he was asleep. But he was dead. He was dead. And Christ made it clear. Look, when the disciples were confused about it, he made it clear that, look, he's died and we're going again. We're going to get him. So even if the boy had been dead, it's no hindrance for Christ. It's no hindrance here. And then after this, in verses in verses 28 and 29, and when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? This is another one of those private moments. Everywhere Christ was a classroom for his disciples. Everything he said was something that they should have been learning. They should have been hanging on to every word. They should have been hanging on to every word. So here's another moment. We see a glimpse into the inner working of Christ and his reaction with his disciples. And Jesus privately informs the disciples for the reason of their failure. They asked, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And as we said earlier, some texts say, and fasting. So Jesus is explaining here the absolute necessity for prayer. We don't know what this case is. This kind, I could not find anything describing how this kind is different from another kind and what to look for so that we know how to pray in that sense. All he's laying out here is the absolute necessity of prayer on our part, to constantly be in prayer, in fellowship with God, with the Spirit of God, in all aspects of our life. In this particular case, it was difficult. And so they should have been in prayer. We don't know why they were not in prayer, but I can imagine some things. Christ is up the hill with the other three fellows. I'm down here. The ministry, people are following, and all of a sudden my thoughts are no longer on Christ, but my thoughts are on myself. The accolades I get from people around me, and here's that spiritual warfare. People start praising you. Now your focus is on you. Yeah, I cast out some demons before. Bring that boy here to me. And now, their focus is no longer on Christ. I'm not saying this is what happened. I'm saying I can imagine this happening to me. Because that's my personality. That's my personality. I imagine there are a few of you that would probably fit into that same category. Honestly, all of us will. Honestly, all of us will. Take heed, lest you if you think you stand, lest you fall. Those who are puffed up with just a little bit of pride, it's very easy when you get your eyes off of Christ to start thinking that it's all about you. That you're the one that cast out the demons. But it wasn't them. They never cast a single demon out of anyone. It was always the power of God. And because they weren't in prayer as they should have been, that wasn't available to them. Not that God rewards us or doesn't reward us based on those things. Which brings me to this point about fasting. Many manuscripts add the need for fasting to this. And I read a number of commentaries. Most of them tend to think that this term and fasting was added later. That it wasn't part of the original documents. Or wasn't part of the original writing of Mark, but it was added later as part of church tradition. I don't know enough about textual criticism or enough about the ancient writings to be able to go into it and look at it and say definitively, yes, this opinion is right, this opinion is wrong. What I do know is what Scripture says about fasting, and it certainly wouldn't help to consider it in this case. It certainly would not hurt, excuse me, not help. It certainly would not hurt to consider it in this case. I will edit that out. It is always helpful when we are seeking to honor God in prayer and fasting. So we'll get to a little bit more about this fasting in just a moment. But it is a teachable moment for prayer and for fasting, whether it's originally in the text or not. Whether it's originally in the text or not, I'm not sure. But I don't think that it's out of place. And you notice in this response, all through this response, that Christ is showing both natures. He's showing both natures here. His disappointment as a human, as a man. He left these men with a ministry task, and he comes back and they're failing. So there's some disappointment there as a man, and there's a certain amount of indignation. So as God, He's showing a little, not that he's impassioned by us. Let's remember that. But he's showing his both natures in this, and his frustration with these men, you faithless generation. He's been with these disciples all this time. They've already seen him, how he reacts. He's always going off in prayer and then going to do perform ministry. So how did they fail in this? We're not quite sure, but they did. They weren't following what he was doing. So he's disappointed in them. How long shall I put up with you? How long shall I bear with you? He called them a faithless generation. You faithless generation, how long will I bear with you? But in his deity, we see that compassion that God has for people. He says, bring him to me. And you hear, if I don't know about you, but I kind of try to think about, when I'm reading this, reading it in multiple times in different ways, and after a while, once you learn the story, it's just, I think, human nature to start seeing it now as people interacting. And I see his compassion come out, and the boy is being brought to him, and the boy falls down and is having a seizure, and there's the father probably in tears, and Christ asks him, how long has this been happening? How long have you suffered with this, you and your family and this boy? How long has this happened to him? That's compassion there. And then we see certainly the power of God in this when he casts the demon out of him. So in spite of this, in spite of the disappointment that he has with the other disciples, in spite of that, he responds with compassion. Just as God responds with compassion to us and our failures. He responds with compassion. And it started that way, brothers and sisters. It started that way. Romans 5:8 tells us that God shows his love to us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of his, Christ died for us. Let this moment not pass, brothers and sisters, but stand with me and let us sing again in the hymnal. Turn to 96, hymn 96 in the same book. And remember, this is praise to God. It is praise to God. Think about that as you sing these things. Please be seated. Praise God. So this record of this miracle, let us pause for a moment here and pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, I give you praise, Lord, for this. That there was something at Calvary, Lord God. There was something there at Calvary for us to grasp. That you did not leave us as orphans and widows, Lord God. But that you cared for us. You had compassion, just as Christ had compassion on this poor father and on this poor boy. You had compassion on us because we are every bit, Lord God. Without you, we are every bit as desperate as this father. And we are every bit as helpless as that boy. Lord, we return to your word to hear what you would have to say. Lord, bless our hearts, Lord, with your word. In Christ's name, amen. So Scripture promises many things concerning the effectiveness of prayer. But we must take great care when applying what Scripture says to our lives that we do not miss the intent of it. It can be tempting to take Jesus' words in isolation, out of the context of what's being taught. Especially, all things are possible to him who believes. All things are possible. I mean, we're talking about God. He's not hindered by death. So even if that boy had fallen down dead, the father is still with hope. Just as Abraham, going to the mountain to put his son to death, did not walk in despair. I'm sure he was burdened with grief about it, but he was not in despair. He had faith in God, and he walked with hope. So all things are possible. But we cannot take this out of context. We cannot take this out of context. You've heard me make this analogy before. I can do all the swimming and exercising I want, but because I'm not going to beat Michael Phelps, you know, swimming laps, unless there's a miracle that happens. Unless there's a miracle that happens. So I can want it all day long. And I guarantee you that every person that has ever come in second, third, or fourth place behind Michael Phelps wanted that and believed that just as desperately as he did. But only one can win. Only one can win. So, all things are possible. So we have to keep that in context, though, with what God says. Otherwise, when we begin to take it out, we cannot read that with and think that everything is possible, literally, without exception. That as long as you believe hard enough, have faith hard enough in what you desire, that God is going to grant your desires. That gives people false hope. And it destroys faith. It shipwrecks people's faith by teaching them that. By not teaching them that not everything that you desire, probably not most things that you desire, is what God desires for you. In most cases, brothers and sisters, in most cases, God is working out your life to cut the ties of your heart that bind you to those desires. We must consider all of what Scripture has to teach us concerning prayer. All things are possible, but only within God's will. Only within God's will. Remember Jesus praying in the garden before his crucifixion. As a man, he was grieving over this. As the Son of God, he was grieving over the wrath to come, I'm sure. And he prayed, I think, earnestly and rightly, Lord, take this cup from me. But in the end, it was submission. Not my will be done, but yours. Not my desires, but yours. How many of you pray that prayer? Lord, this is what I want. With every grain of my being, I can't imagine anybody having a more emotionally filled prayer than that Father. Lord, take this from my son. But not my will, your will. And what is God's will? We pray it in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. That his name would be manifest. Remember Paul praying to have the thorn in his flesh removed. But the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient. Paul was able to say, not my will, but thy will. Some things are possible. Some things are not possible. Excuse me. Some things are not possible because they are not asked for properly. They're asked for in selfish reasons. We seek things for selfish and sinful reasons, and we try to justify ourselves justify ourselves in our desires. And there are desires which are right. There are desires which are right. What comes to mind are husbands and wives. They each have desires for one another. And there's a right, proper context for it. So, I can see husbands and wives, Lord, make this woman like I desire. And it may be completely legitimate in that relationship. Or the wife, make him like I desire. Make him a better husband. Make her a better wife. But because of the desires of your heart, it can be completely a sinful request. It can be a completely sinful request because you are praying. Why should, and the Lord can respond, and I'm here. Why should I make that person a better husband or a better wife just so you can be satisfied in your relationship? You are praying that God will make them a better husband or a better wife so that you can have an easier go of it, so that your life will be better. Instead, the prayer should be, make him a better husband, make her a better wife, to praise your name in our community, within our church, within my family, with lost members. Let your name be manifest. Not my desires, but your will be done. His will is that his name should be glorified in all aspects of our life. So it is a proper thing to pray for your husband or your wife to be a more godly husband and a more godly wife. But not just so that you can have a better life. And as I said, I can't think of anybody who would pray with more emotional content. And our prayers, brothers and sisters, should be filled with emotional content. But I don't think anybody here prays with as much emotional content. I don't think I have ever prayed with as much emotional content as Brother Ben would have been praying when he is at St. Jude's. Save my daughter. Every one of us here is in imminent peril of death. We just don't know it. You just mentioned a prayer request this morning for the Miller family. He had an asthma attack and died. Nobody would have saw that coming. Sure, it's a possibility. I mean, if he knows he has asthma and he's carrying medicine around, but you kind of get into the routine of it. He's got his medicine and we don't think about it. So our prayers become sort of routine. And we say them because we should say them. I should be praying for, you know, for Mr. So-and-so who has asthma. So we pray for it. I should be praying for the souls of my lost brothers and sisters, for the souls of my lost children. But it becomes routine and we don't see the imminent danger that they are in. So our prayer should be filled with emotional content, understanding that this is not just an exercise in our religion like we were doing yoga classes. It is vital. It is important. But the point was not everything is about us. So, I've never asked Brother Ben this. I guess I will after he hears this. But did he pray, not my will, but your will? While his daughter was undergoing this chemo or radiation therapy or whatever it was he praying, praise God, let your will be done, let your name be manifest, let your name be glory, even if it costs me this? Because ultimately, brothers and sisters, death is not a hindrance for God. Nobody loses when they put their faith in God. So, the power of prayer cannot be underestimated. Our faith, while it is important, is not always sufficient. We must be involving God in everything we do. We must be renewing our minds all the time by His Word. Yes, Scripture says, Luke 1:37 says that nothing is impossible for God. And that is absolutely true. We see that all through Scripture. Elijah called down fire from heaven at an exact moment that it needed to happen. And with such power that it destroyed everything at that point. God holds the sun still so that Israel can destroy their enemies. Now, Elijah didn't do that. Elijah's prayer was, let them see your glory. It was not about him. And we see it all through the life of Christ. The storms. Calming the storms at His word. Healing diseases. Casting out demons. Raising the dead. These are all done by the power of the Spirit. Not the man, Jesus Christ. Not the man. But the man working with the Spirit of God. He subjected, or I'm at a loss for words. He humbled himself. He emptied himself of that. It is a difficult thing to comprehend, but he emptied himself as the Son of God of his prerogative to wield the power of his deityship, the power of him of being God. And the Holy Spirit worked through him in his ministry as the man. Does that make sense? (Clears throat) So faith must be joined with prayer. And we must remember that God's response to our prayers are always, always, always in accordance to His holy will. As the catechism question says, can God do all things? Yes, God can do all of His holy will. God's will is not to lie. God cannot lie. So everything must be done in accordance with His will. 1 John chapter 5:14 says, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So where were the failures of the disciples? Whatever they were doing, they were not thinking about the will of God. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, that He hears us. So, can we move mountains? Matthew 18:20. Can we go outside and say, move this mountain? Well, have you spent time considering God's will concerning that mountain? Because maybe God's will is that that mountain stay right where it is and that you go around. Maybe God's will is that you go over, under, or through the mountain and not move it. But if it were God's will that you stand at the foot of that mountain and say, be moved from here and cast into the sea, just as Elijah said, fire from heaven, yes, that mountain would move. But it would be, this is key, it would be imminent to every soul within earshot, within vision of that. It would be imminent to every soul there that it was God who did it, not you. So yes, you could move mountains, but only in the will of God. So what is the role of fasting in this? Well, I just want to touch on this real quickly, because as we said earlier, some texts don't include that. Some of the Bibles just put that in the footnote because it wasn't included in the actual text, the earliest manuscripts, rather. But fasting is often joined with prayer to incur God's favor. Look at Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 through 23. Ezra 8, 21 through 23. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him a safe journey for ourselves, for our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us. Get that? I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him. And the power of His wrath is against all who forsake Him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and He listened to our entreaty. This is a man that's not simply praying, God, protect me while we travel. Protect our stuff while we travel. This is a man who's proclaiming, this is for the glory of God. Our endeavor, what we are going to do, is for the glory of God. And if it's His will, He'll protect us. We don't need your soldiers. We don't need your horsemen. He understood the dangers of it. But he, in his words, it would have been a shame for him to ask the king for protection, because he'd already declared to the king that his God was able to protect them. How much faith would that have been if he'd have simply asked for the soldiers? It is to the glory of God that he's doing these things. So, just to speed up here a little bit, the fasting joined with prayer to the glory of God. And they fasted in this. Prayer brings us into accordance with God's will. As we pray in response to God's will, reading His word and praying in response to that, it brings our minds, it renews our minds and brings us, our spirit, into accordance with His will, into alignment with His will. And fasting helps us to take our minds off of the physical things in life so that we focus upon the spiritual things. And it exercises a self-restraint, a self-discipline, a self-control that is necessary. What if one of the three things that's mentioned in Scripture that destroys a man? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Pride of life, humble, being puffed up. That lust of the flesh, coveting, wanting, or lust of the eyes, coveting and wanting things around you. And the lust of the flesh, desires, physical desires, whether it be physical intimacy or food or water or nicotine or alcohol or sugar or entertainment. All of these things satisfy our flesh. And so when we fast, we are learning to control that, or we are exercising self-discipline to control that. It humbles us before God, helps us to recognize that these things control you, and they do control you. So people often serve God. We see that through Scripture. People often serve God with fasting and with prayer. Remember Anna. The widow who was in the temple when they brought the infant Jesus to be presented at the tabernacle, presented at the temple rather, she was always there for decades, fasting and praying, always in fasting and prayer. Doesn't tell us what she was fasting about or what she was praying about, but it tells us that that's what she was doing. Well, William, that was before the cross. That was before Calvary. That was before the implementation of the new covenant. Yes, I understand that. But in Acts 13, we see the church coming together for fasting and prayer before they send Paul and Barnabas out on the mission trip. So it is a profitable endeavor for us. Yes, Scripture does not command Christians to fast. Scripture does not command Christians to fast. God does not require it or demand it of Christians. But at the same time, the Bible presents fasting as something that is good, something that is profitable, and something that is beneficial to the Christian life. Fasting is a way, as I said, to help us to exercise control over our physical desires, taking our eyes off of the world, our eyes off of our physical needs, and putting our eyes solely upon Christ. It helps us to remember the importance of what is true, or help us to remember our priorities and what is truly important, spiritual things or physical things. Yeah, you don't want to fast to the point where they have to take you to the hospital and feed you with a tube. Fasting is not a way to get God to do what we want. I don't care how much you fast. It's just like the praying that you do. You can pray, as Anna did, for the rest of your life. If the thing that you are praying for is not in the will of God, then it's not going to happen. Fasting is not another exercise that we do in order to change God's mind about something. It is not a way for us to appear more spiritual than others, more spiritual than our neighbors. It is supposed to be done in a spirit of humility and almost in a sense secrecy. This is between you and God. Once you make it between you and your neighbor, it's no longer between you and God. You've gotten your reward. So it is supposed to be done in humility and a joyful attitude. And Matthew 6:16-18 declares, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they are fasting. I tell you the truth, that they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting. But only you and your Father, who is unseen, sees what is done in secret, and he will reward you." So if what you're doing is to receive the praise of men, well, then I hope that you praise them, or I hope that they praise you, because that's your reward. You want your best life now? I hope you get it. Because that's your reward. So, We've talked about the prayer. We've talked about the fasting. What about the faith, the importance of faith? We cannot overemphasize the importance of faith. It is the lifeblood of the Christian life. It is the essence of what Christians are. Their faith is in Christ. We've made this analogy before. A physical life, when a child is born, there's a heartbeat and there's breath. Yeah, there's lots of other things going on too, but if there's no heartbeat and there's no breath, that's a stillborn. With a Christian, with a regenerate person, when they are born again, there is faith and repentance. Without those two, there's no life there. Amen. There's no spiritual life there. And it is, in the same sense, it is God that gives that baby life, and it is God that gives the Christian spirit life. It is God that gives life in both cases, both physical and spiritual. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. It is impossible to please Him. There's something that's impossible for you. All things are possible, except to please God without faith. Such faith grows, and it grows through, just as a child that grows up, his heartbeat gets stronger, his lungs get stronger. As a Christian matures spiritually, and they have to be feeding on the Word of God. This is the living water. This is the bread from heaven. We have to be feeding on the Word of God. Our faith grows. We become stronger. So we recognize that our faith is not perfect. And just like that father, I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief. Amen. And God's response, brothers and sisters, I can't stress this enough. God's response to our prayers and our fasting and our faith is always in accordance with His holy will. How is that in or out of line with what God's word says? It's not. When He says all things are possible, God can do all things. And if He is your source, then all things are possible. But this is the thing. If your heart is in line, if your will is in alignment with His will, which only comes through prayer and fasting and studying God's word, meditating over it, when your will is in accord with His will, you're not going to be praying for things outside of His will. You might do it out of ignorance, but once you recognize that, whoa, wait a minute, this is not right, you'll stop praying for it. You'll stop praying for it because you don't want to be outside of His will. That's the nature of a Christian. They want to be in His will. So many have misunderstood these words of Jesus concerning prayer. Like one case in particular, Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 and 20. Then again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them in my Father's name. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. And we've heard it before. Wherever two or three are gathered, you know, God's going to answer that prayer. Well, not if it's not in accord with His will. So we get things like the prosperity gospel, health, wealth, and prosperity. If you believe it, you will receive it. If you name it and claim it, it's just not true. If God hasn't ordained it, you cannot claim it. And then the gospel of positive thinking, that you can do anything. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yes, if those things are in accordance with His will. If it's not in accordance with His will that I go out and beat Michael Phelps at a race, then it's not going to happen. I don't care how much I believe it. And that's because there's a failure to understand. People take these things out of context, and they fail to understand the teaching of Jesus in the overall context of Scripture concerning prayer. And we see that because many will quote James 4:2. James 4:2 says that you do not have because you do not ask. But they don't finish reading James 4:3, which says that you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly so that these things will be spent on your passions, not to the glory of God. So for the husband and the wife that are praying, fix my spouse, not so I can satisfy your passions. He'll do that for the glory of God. But you're not praying for it for the glory of God. You're praying for it to satisfy and to spend that on your own passions. The things that we pray for must be in alignment with the Word of God. Our hearts must be right with the Word of God in our prayer. The things that we pray for must not be solely for our selfish purposes. So we forget, and we get tempted, and we fail to consider God in our prayers. We bring Him our request, but we fail to truly consider Him. So brothers and sisters, I want you to fully appreciate that. That your prayers should be filled with emotional content. There should be passion in what you are praying for. You are going before God of all creation. Don't waste your breath on trivial things, but pray with earnesty about the important things. And remember the role of fasting in this. It is for your benefit for fasting. Or fasting is for your benefit. To mature spiritually. To gain control over these over the things of the flesh. And do not fail to consider the importance of faith in all of these things. That if indeed you have considered God's word rightly, and the things that you are bringing to Him for prayer are in accordance with His will, then you can have faith that that will happen. Parents praying for their children. They often pray for their children out of the most sincere, heartfelt love for their children, but not a concern for the glory of God. God saves sinners for His glory, not for theirs. So we pray that the Lord will save our children for His glory. Do we have a heart for the lost? Yes. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying one or the other. It's a both and. But put them in the right priority. Put them in the right perspective. Yes, I want my children to be saved because I love them. But I love my God more. And I want Him to be glorified. I want Him to be glorified. The Puritans used to ask a person before they would let them into church for membership. They would ask them, if indeed you are not of the elect, and at judgment day you're cast into hell, what's your response? The Christian says, praise Him, for He is worthy. Praise Him, for He is worthy. We may fail in all of these things, brothers and sisters, in our prayer life, fail in fasting, and our faith, like this father, would be weak. And we pray, God, strengthen my faith. As we said last week, don't take the burden off my back. But strengthen my back so that I can bear whatever this burden is for your glory. For we know that He is faithful. Raise with me one more time, brothers and sisters. Number 47 in the green book. Number 47.